Welcome. If you're visiting today, we are in the middle of a series where we are walking through the book, the Gospel of Mark. And, we're pretty much right in the middle of chapter 10. And one of the things that's really fun about being able to take an entire book of the Bible and slowly work through it is you hit passages like we had last week and this week that certainly are standalone sermons that if you were to just grab that passage out and topically, you could preach that. Last week was Jesus talking about letting the children come to him. And then this one is he encounters a rich young ruler that we're going to read in a moment. These are both sort of standalone. You can make these points from them, but there's a great richness when we take these together and even see that the main point of today's and the way Mark arranges his gospel is really a continuation of what we learned last week as Jesus talked about bringing the children or people such as children into the kingdom. So if you have your Bibles, I would just ask you to open up to Mark chapter 10. If you don't have your Bible with you, we'll have it on the screen. It's also on the back of your bulletin. We're going to look at verses 17 through 31 this morning as we continue with our service. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept since my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And he said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished. And they said to him, who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." A quick prayer before we dive into this. Father, we ask for your enlightenment. We think of the fact that all that we've been learning in this section of Mark is based around the opening of the eyes of the disciples. Each Sunday when we come to your word, we ask that you would open our eyes, our minds, our hearts. We may come from any number of places with any number and list of things that are weighing on our hearts, but that all be pushed away for these next moments as we hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Kanye West, Justin Bieber, Christians, celebrities, maybe before that, Chris Pratt, Shia LaBeouf. 10 years earlier than that, maybe you heard the Jonas Brothers championing "True Love Waits." Maybe before that, Miley Cyrus talking about a relationship with Jesus. Still further back, people might point to an actor such as Denzel Washington. Even further back, artists like Johnny Cash. The examples could go on and on, not to mention scores of famous athletes, celebrity, Christian. We hear about these, and I even wonder and set before you just the question of, why do we care so much? I mean, the world doesn't really care when someone who's famous then comes out and says something that aligns with Christianity, but I think a lot of times us, we care. We have a reaction to that when someone who's already famous then makes some comments that align them with the teachings of Christ. And I think there's two main reactions that both are admittedly a little unhealthy. One main reaction, and this would be, I will admit, mine, is cynicism. Really? Is this something for your career? Is this, we'll see what happens 10 years from now. We'll see if there's any fruit. But then there's another reaction, too, that happens a lot, and that is excitement. Right? Almost as if that this famous person, this cool person in the eyes of the world that everyone looks up to for their craft of acting or singing or sports, it's almost like they validate Christianity. Hey, see that person? They think Christianity is cool. Today's passage begins with celebrity. A prominent man that has it all together by the world's standards comes up to Jesus with a sincere desire to inherit eternal life. But the man returns home sorrowful. Now, moments earlier in Mark's gospel, our Lord had just picked up little children saying, "Let them come to me, for such as these belong to the kingdom of God." And in doing so, when he does it, we talked about it last week, he is affirming that the kingdom of God is for the lowest. It's for those of the most humble estate. It's for those who will receive it like a needy child. But then almost on its heels here in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus encounters a man that would be best described as a celebrity in Jesus' day. Not an actor or a rock star, but instead one good man, a rich young ruler, one might say even the perfect disciple. I don't know if you guys can think back to and remember, well, we're all different ages here, but I think back to my childhood and when that old stop animation of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer was on, right? There is at one point where he goes to the Island of Misfit Toys. You guys tracking with me a little bit? There's all these toys that are sort of rejected by, they all have these quirks and they're rejected. They're not things that people want to play with because they're sort of weird and out there. I think it's accurate to say that some would have looked at this ragtag group of followers that were surrounding Jesus, that Jesus was assembling around himself, and think, where did Jesus get these guys? A few loud fishermen, a lot of women, a few cast-offs from John the Baptist, a zealot, a tax collector. We think probably even at this point his family still thinks that he's a little bit crazy. Misfits. Also, it's not hard to believe that the disciples themselves might have looked around and thought something similar as they looked at their own group. Thinking, there is no one of status here. You know, if Jesus really is the Messiah, why aren't there some, at least some rabbis and some teachers coming up and following us? Where's the celebrity? Where's the validation? Well, here he comes. Mark 10, verse 17, a prominent man running up to Jesus. A man with all the right stuff, the perfect resume to be a disciple of Jesus. I think of, as we're finishing up this, you know, search and all the resumes and different things as a search committee that we went through and talked about, like, this man comes up to be a disciple and he has the perfect resume. Now, each of the synoptic gospels mention this man. Here in verse 17, we see that he was rich. that he had great possessions. Now, there's a common belief among Jews in Jesus' day that to be wealthy meant that God's blessing was resting upon you, that he was pleased with you, especially if you were like this man who was wealthy and also prominent, and maybe even prominent in the religious community. This would have been thought that this was a man God had given a special blessing to. Now, Matthew 19, we also learn that this was a young man. Of course, youth is always a desirable trait. He's young, rich. And then finally, Luke 18:18 adds that this man was a ruler, probably meaning a ruler or a teacher in the synagogue. Right? This is the perfect resume sliding across the desk. You can just imagine the disciples saying, Jesus, this is the type of guy we need to add some credibility to this group. He's a star. He's a celebrity. He was prominent, young, and strong. He already had experience leading ministry. He had great wealth to finance the mission. This is a perfect match. And it doesn't end there. In addition to the right status, what we see here as we read Mark is that he also had the right attitude. How does our passage describe the approach of this man to Jesus? Verse 17 says, as he was setting out on the journey, the man ran up and knelt before Jesus. He runs. I like him already. He's a runner. Right? Eager and enthusiastic. I think of, as John actually mentioned in his announcement, we have VBS here, you know, about a month ago, and it was the first time that my oldest hit the age group to kind of come. And for those of you that know me, my family, like I've shared before, but our oldest is the one that's the most, I don't want to say necessarily spiritually resistant, but shows very little enthusiasm towards spiritual things. And we were going to force him to go to VBS for 2 days and then sort of take it from there. And what was so amazing was such a blessing was that he went that first day and was just excited when he came home and wanted to go back and wanted to go every day that week, and that week he'd come home and he would even tell his brother stories about what they were learning and things. And I think about how, as a parent, as a father, watching that was so sweet. Just melts your heart watching your child have this spiritual enthusiasm. That's what we see from the rich ruler here, right? He's so enthusiastic for spiritual instruction that he runs to Jesus, something that culturally would not really often happen, but he's running. And then he slides down on his knees in front of Jesus. I think, again, with the candidating weekend on Friday, we had Eric here meeting the youth, and we did some bowling, some fellowship, and then we ended the night doing some kickball. And our normal kickball course, there's a big tent in the way right now. And so we had to play in the parking lot. And there was one point where a student kicked the ball, and Eric goes running for it, and I was sure he was just going to jump and slide on that pavement, you know, and go right from the candidating to the urgent care. Which, if you know any of my stories, that would make him fit in very well here, right? And actually, I was sitting next to his wife at the time, or standing next to his wife at the time, and I said to her, I thought he was just gonna die for it. And she said, yeah, I thought he was too, you know. But it's sort of this same sort of enthusiasm. You can almost picture this young ruler running and sliding down on his knees in front of Jesus. He comes eager. He comes in humility. He comes with respect. He addresses Jesus as good teacher. Good teacher, what must I do? It's this tremendously respectful and humble way to address someone. Now, Jesus is soon going to challenge him on what he means by that, his understanding of goodness, and we're going to look at that in a moment. But we don't need any divine power to see what this man's heart was like. He was humble and respectful to our Lord. Finally, this rich young ruler comes with sincerity. All throughout Mark, Jesus is often questioned by outsiders that come with the intention to trap him. But this is sincere. This is honest. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to go to heaven? Sincere, respectful, humble, eager, rich, young, religious, prominent. Some of you who have daughters are thinking, this is the type of guy I've been praying for that my daughter will meet when she's 38 or whatever, right? No. Right status, right attitude, everything seems perfect. And we're supposed to be amazed by this guy's status. Because in the flow of the Gospel of Mark, he is the antithesis, the exact opposite of the low status children that Jesus was just blessing. Remember, if we go back to that story, the disciples were stopping the children and they were saying, essentially, now Jesus is too busy for you guys. Essentially, the disciples were stopping the children from coming because they were hoping guys like this were going to come. But Jesus is not interested in celebrity, is he? And what the disciples may have seen as the perfect addition to their group, that credibility that they were seeking, Jesus simply sees as a lost and confused man. And Jesus looked at him and said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Why do you call me good? If you really knew what that word meant, I'd take it as a compliment. But the reality is, you have no idea what you're saying. You need to rethink what it means to be good." Now, usually, when people use that word good, we use it in a comparative way. Another little bit about Eric and Jess is that in a week here, they go and pick up a puppy. And it's a golden doodle. So those of you that know me, we had two golden doodles. So we've been kind of swapping stories and advice more on our sides of what not to do with raising the dog. No, but you know, so we have this experience with golden doodles. And if I were to say that both Augie and Lewis, our golden doodles, were good dogs, when I say that, I'm not trying to say that they had this greatly developed sense of moral integrity or some great sense of ethical conduct. Now, they were both named after great Christian thinkers, but that didn't necessarily come out in their behavior. But if I were to say that these were good dogs, I simply mean that as far as dogs go, they were fairly well behaved, that they didn't bite, didn't jump up, they didn't poop in the house. They come when I call, generally. What I'm really saying, if they're saying that they're good dogs, is what I'm saying is that compared to other dogs, as far as dogs go, they're relatively good. That same comparative approach applies if I were to say my grandma was a good woman. What I'm saying is that relatively compared to other women out there, that she was a good egg. Now, Jesus is picking up on that and reminding us here that that is not how the kingdom works. And that we dare not judge ourselves or judge others in relation to the behaviors of other people. That the measuring stick is not other fallen people. The measuring stick is a holy God. And that Jesus is saying that genuine goodness, real goodness, is defined by the character and the word of God, not by the actions of fallen humans. And when we compare ourselves to a holy God, we see that no one is truly good. The simple questions from Jesus turn our mind to scriptures such as Jeremiah 17:9. This is something that was in our reading plan on Thursday. For those of you that are following along, right? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Or Psalm 14 or Psalm 53 that declare that no one is righteous. No one is good. Jesus implies that the man needs to rethink his idea of goodness. And we begin to understand that although on the outside, this rich young man seemed to have it all together, in reality, he is untouched by the true gospel. Because at this point, he doesn't see his need for for the true gospel. He desires eternal life, but he does not see a need for forgiveness. He desires eternal life, but he does not see his true brokenness. He does not see his spiritual bankruptcy. No, this rich young ruler is a man lost in his own goodness. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis has a chapter called Nice People or New Men. And it's a great chapter that talks really about the difference between outward behaviors, being a good or a nice person, and being a true new creation through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And at the end, he says this. He says that we must try by every medical, educational, economic, and political means in our power to produce a world where as many people as possible grow up nice. Just as we must try to produce a world where all have plenty to eat. But we mustn't suppose that even if we succeeded in making everyone nice, that we should have saved their souls. A world of nice people, content in their own niceness, looking no further and turned away from God, would be just as desperately in need of salvation as a miserable world. And they might be even more difficult to save. And I love that last part because it brings out the truth that sometimes it's the people who are quote unquote good people according to our world that are the most difficult to reach and to save. Those that are miserable are not as resistant to hearing the gospel as those that think they have it all together. This man was lost in his very goodness, and it was keeping him from the kingdom of God. Now Jesus sees all this, sees this man's misunderstanding of the law. He sees his faulty thinking, he sees his lostness, but notice that he doesn't attack him. He doesn't correct him right away. Now he does correct him, but first Jesus leads with love. See in verse 21, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I want to stop there just for a second and let that sink in. After seeing this man's lostness, his brokenness, his total misunderstanding of what it takes to enter the kingdom, Jesus simply looked at him and loved him. I want to break the flow of the passage just for a minute and remind you that no matter where you are spiritually today, on the mountaintop of joy, we're in the valley of sorrow. Eager and running to the Lord and eager for spiritual instruction like this rich young ruler was in the beginning of the story. Or a little hesitant. Whether you have everything all figured out or you can't seem to make heads or tails of this God thing, no matter where you are today, Jesus looks at you and loves you. I know there are people here today that are struggling to feel that love. So hear this. He loves you. And he doesn't want to leave you where you're at. Just like that happens next in this story, he sees the lostness. He loves this man, but then he wants to push him forward. He identifies the man's lostness, looks down on his brokenness and misunderstanding, and he loves the man so much that he simply could not allow him to go back and wander. This man had it all, but he knew that one thing was missing. Even the man himself knew something was missing. That's why he came to Jesus and said, "What must I do?" He knew he wasn't there. Now Jesus identifies the sickness, and he offers the cure to what is keeping this rich young ruler from the kingdom. This was one good man, but there was one big thing missing. There's a rapid change in the demeanor, isn't there? When we first encounter, we see this enthusiasm, this man running to Jesus, sliding at his feet in humility. But then by verse 22, he's disheartened. He's walking away sorrowful with his head held low. The Greek term translated disheartened in the ESV text there is this rare word in the New Testament, only used in one other place in Matthew 16:3. In Matthew, the word is to describe the appearance of the sky as a storm is rolling in. One of the other pieces of the candidating weekend is it was this lunch that we were having with all the elders and staff. And, of course, we planned an outdoor sort of lunch, and it hasn't rained in, what, 3 weeks here? And we sit down for lunch, and you look to the sky, and you knew. There was no mistake that a storm was coming. The point here in Mark's use of this word is to show that this man, there was no mistaking what he was feeling. He went from this eager, enthusiastic coming to Jesus to this disheartened, sorrowful man that you could see all over his body language. What could cause such a rapid change? Well, I think what we can assume is that this next question from Jesus led, for the first time, this rich, young, successful, religious rock star who had everything go his way to finally look in the mirror and see his brokenness and sinful nature before the Lord. Jesus says to him in verse 19, "Hey, you know the commandments." And then he lists off the whole second table of the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20. Now, we've studied the Ten Commandments a few years ago when we walked through the book of Exodus. We're actually going to kick off our fall series again with some study of the Ten Commandments. But for those of you who are unfamiliar, the Ten Commandments can be broken up into two different categories, to two different tables. Those that deal with our vertical relationship, our relationship with God, and those that deal on a horizontal level, loving our neighbor as ourselves. The first four commandments focus on that relationship to God. You shall have no other gods before me. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. They are these commandments that govern our relationship with God on a vertical level. The final five, or maybe six, depending on how we break them through, relate to how we relate to our neighbor. Don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness. These are the horizontal relationships. We see how this breaks down to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, love our neighbor as ourselves. That plays out in the two tables of the Ten Commandments. And Jesus is so clever here. I wonder if you noticed as we read it. In verse 19, Jesus lists off five out of the six commandments in the second table. And we can only assume that as Jesus does this, our celebrity disciples clicking them off in his mind. Don't murder? Check. Don't commit adultery? Check. Don't steal? Check. Don't bear false witness? Check. Honor parents? Check. Jesus breaks, and our enthusiastic man jumps in. Yeah, I've done all those things since I was a youth. I have them all, you know, checked off my list right here, Jesus. And I believe he doesn't say it in an arrogant way. He just thinks he's living up to the law, similar to how Paul would say in Philippians 3:6 that he was blameless according to the law. But then there's this, I assume, pause, as the man starts to realize that Jesus hasn't quite finished the second table. That he didn't say the last one. He left off the 10th commandment, do not covet. And Jesus waits for that to sink in. And he simply says, you need to go, sell all you have and give it to the poor and follow me. Then you will have treasure in heaven. This is what left the man disheartened and sorrowful. But don't get us wrong, he didn't leave confused. No, he understood the choice. And he chose the worn out possessions, the dwindling wealth and fading prominence of this world over the offer of eternal blessing by following Jesus. This man, again, is the antithesis of one of Jesus' most famous parables. In Matthew 13:45-46, where Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, the pearl of great price, went and sold all he had and bought it. Here our celebrity as the priceless pearl right before his eyes, right in his grasp, yet he will not close the deal. He will not forsake the decaying decadence of this world and exchange it for the everlasting treasure of eternal life in Jesus. Never did those words of Jim Elliot ring so true. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. But this rich young ruler left a young fool. And we'll pick up that choice in a minute, but I just want to mention what this tells us about the Old Testament and how we see it. This rich young ruler obviously did not understand the intention of the law of Moses. Now, clearly this man must have missed the Sermon on the Mount. Much of the Sermon on the Mount of Jesus' teaching is taking the Old Testament, talking about the Old Testament law and saying, hey, this is a lot harder to obey than anyone could ever imagine. And Jesus says, hey, the law says do not murder. Well, I'm telling you that behind that, if you even are angry in your heart, you've broken it. The law says do not commit adultery. I say if you've ever looked lustfully, you've sinned and broken the Old Testament law. Jesus teaches that the law is designed to expose sin in your life, not to justify goodness. That the law is a mirror into our soul that is intended to show us our brokenness and our need for a Savior, not something that is used as a checklist to compare with other people. And the problem with this young man's understanding of goodness is that he looked at that law and simply saw a list of things he could do to earn God's favor and earn his way into heaven. Maybe that even explains his word choice as he slides down at the feet of Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He saw the law as a checklist to justify his goodness and then use that goodness as a way to compare himself with others. To use the past metaphor, he's saying, I'm a pretty good dog as far as dogs go. But that is not why God gave the law. The law convicts us of our brokenness. It does not justify us in our goodness. There's also another unmistakable lesson here concerning wealth and possessions. Now, in one sense, this passage is not about wealth, but about anything that we might cling too tightly to in this world, anything that might get in the way of our relationship with the Lord. And it's clear that Jesus is not saying that everyone who wishes to follow him must give up all their private property, live in self-denial. Right? We have too many examples of wealthy people in the Bible that are living for the Lord. We know that Peter kept his house, kept his boat, so we know that selling everything was not the path for every disciple. So when Jesus speaks to this ruler, he was addressing a specific person with a specific heart problem. Right, just a few weeks ago, we heard Jesus say that you need to eliminate anything that would keep you from the kingdom, whether that means cutting off a foot or a hand or an eye. So in simple terms, this young man needed to get his priorities right. He needed to cut off that which was keeping him from the kingdom. But that being said, there is something about wealth here that cannot be missed. See, Mark records Jesus repeating himself here. But when Jesus repeats himself, this warning about being rich, he's actually not speaking to the man, is he? He's speaking to the disciples. Again, verses 23 and 25, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. And Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Just let those words sink in a little bit. Most of us here probably do not consider ourselves rich. But I think we need to carefully consider our Lord's warning here, because the truth is we are the most prosperous people in the history of the world. That even those who would be classified as poor in this country probably live by a better standard and have a better standard of living than some kings had hundreds of years ago. And there's a strong warning here. That the wealth which we have been blessed with will become a trap to us if we are not careful, if we are not vigilant in setting it before the Lord. So yes, we can say this passage is not about money, but instead is about anything that becomes a god in our life. And that's true. But at the same time, we cannot miss that Jesus is saying that there is something particularly dangerous about money and possessions. That it is a dangerous and deceptive idol in the heart of many who would come to Jesus looking like they have it all together, but it's eating away at their soul. Jesus uses a picture of a camel and the eye of a needle here to accentuate these words. It's more hyperbole from Jesus. We've seen him talk this way before. Now, you may have heard this from the best we can tell. Around the 9th century, there started to be this narrative that what Jesus was talking about here was a small gate in the walls of the old city of Jerusalem. Now, when there were gates in Jerusalem, they all had a name. There's the East Gate, the West Gate, there's the Dung Gate. By the way, real estate probably wasn't too high over by the Dung Gate. But as legend goes, there was supposed to be this gate called the Eye of the Needle. And it was a small opening in the wall, and if a merchant was coming there with a camel, with goods, he would have to take all the goods, all the burdens off the back of the camel, force the camel down onto its knees to scoot its way through the eye of the needle. It's a great story. It's almost certainly fabricated. There's not a shred of evidence that we can find ever that there was a gate called the Eye of the Needle. And that's a good thing, actually, because it really highlights then what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying that it is impossible. Impossible for someone to enter the kingdom due to their wealth or due to their works. The camel was the largest mammal in Palestine. The gap of a needle was one of the smallest. This was supposed to be impossible. The disciples, of course, recognized it as such. That's why they say, "Who then can be saved?" That's the point. The point is salvation is impossible through works or through wealth. It's the same point that Jesus made in the story before about the children. When he picked up the children and he said, the kingdom is for people who can receive the kingdom. Receive it like a needy child, not one who thinks they can work for their status. Entrance into the kingdom isn't hard. It's impossible. It needs to be received. No man or woman can enter or accomplish it. You cannot earn it working your way into heaven, trusting in your own goodness, building up a spiritual resume. If you're trying to do that, it's a camel through the eye of a pin. But what is impossible with human effort has been offered freely through Christ. Eternal life is offered freely. It is not earned, but it must be received like a needy child, not earned like a rich man seeking wages for his good works. Jesus must be received as Savior and Lord. And that's the crux here with our celebrity. He came to Jesus wanting a Savior, but not wanting a Lord. Wanting eternal life, but wanting it on his own terms, not willing to humble himself, give his life completely and trust, not willing to sacrifice and obey. One cannot receive Jesus only as Savior. We must also follow him as Lord. That leaves us with the final few verses. One eternal promise. And we don't have time to break this down this morning. I'm already wearing you out. I know that. So I just want to read these words and give one final illustration. Starting in verse 29, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive it 100-fold, not addition, multiplication. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. One final thought, one final principle, one final promise from the Lord, and that is you cannot outgive God. God will never be in your debt, both in this time and in the time to come. One of my favorite books to hand out on giving and for a perspective on giving is The Treasure Principle by Randy Alcorn. And at one point, he gives this illustration, telling the reader to imagine they were a wealthy northerner that was in southern territory during the Civil War. And you get this information and you know for a fact that the North is about to win any day now. And that all of your Confederate currency will immediately be worthless. As soon as that happens, it's not worth the paper it is printed on. Of course, what does any thoughtful person do in that situation? They get rid of it immediately, trading it for whatever you can get, anything that will have value in this new world, this new kingdom that is about to come. Alcorn reminds us we exist in the same state, that the wealth of this world will not last. It is Confederate money as the North is about to take over. It will become worthless either at the return of Christ or at our own death. We need to be trading it for what will last, securing treasure in heaven. And how awesome is this promise? Because Jesus says he promised that whatever we forsake here will be multiplied back to us, not added, but multiplied, and not just in heaven, but in this life as well. Friends, you cannot outgive the giver. I've never heard a person nearing the end of their life say, you know, Pastor, I just wish I would have spent more time at the office working. And in the same sense, no person will ever say, no believer will ever say at the end of their life as they near, you know, I think I gave too much of my time and money to ministry. No, if anything, as we near the end of our life, we have a personal crisis. Something like that powerful scene at the end of Schindler's List where we look at the possessions we did keep. And we look at them with tears and regret that we did not give more to the kingdom. As the worship team comes up, let me just close our time in prayer this morning. Father, there is a lot to chew on. Think of how you orchestrate these stories to teach us about your kingdom. And more than anything, Lord, that we need to be reminded again and again that the kingdom can't be earned. It is only received through repentance and faith in you. I do believe and I do pray, Lord, that if anyone is here that is trying to work, trying to earn their way into heaven, that they would not turn away sorrowful this morning like this rich celebrity young ruler, but instead would fall on their knees, offer their life completely to you, realizing that they have nothing to give, nothing to bring to salvation except the sin that has brought them there, and that they would believe and receive you as Savior and Lord. I pray too, Lord, if we've made that decision, that you would put into our hearts the true value of the things on this earth, the true value of eternal things, and the true worthlessness of possessions when it comes to the kingdom. As we sing together, Lord, let it speak and be solidified in our heart that I would rather have Jesus than anything else.